It's always hard, like, when the speaker sits at your table, like, can you share? Like, you know, you're like, is there a right answer? No. Okay. So I love the fact that this table is letting me sit there. And one of the things that came out in our discussion, I just want to just give you a small encouragement. If there has been a person in your life that has breathed life and you've seen the multiplication of that, the fruitfulness of that, maybe it's something they said, maybe it's something they did, maybe it's a way that they nurtured the growth in you, maybe it's a way that they included you. I really encourage you to reach out to that person and maybe do it this week. And I know that, you know, maybe you have forgotten how to do this. We can write letters and, like, put stamps on it, like, put it in the mail, like, and it costs 58 cents, but you could still do that. You could write people letters. But if you have a chance, maybe it's somebody who's at your church. I'm going to tell you right now, they probably have no idea that God has used them in that way. And that's a really good thing when somebody doesn't know, because it was really that they saw Christ in you and it wasn't about you. But so even better if you can do it eyeball to eyeball. But take some time to do that. We need to be encouraged and we need to be reminded that God is at work and we're just cracked pots that God shines his light through. We get an opportunity to shine the light of his glory into the lives of other people. But take time to do that. Because what was evident at our table was that there's a lot of encouragement and there's a lot of meaning that comes behind that. So for what it's worth. Okay, so now we're going to talk about this idea, and we're not going to talk about all of Sarah's life, but this idea of waiting on God. Whoa. You're like, this is what we're going to talk about before lunch. Great. Hi. How you doing? I hope you're feeling better today. It was so nice to meet her yesterday. But anyway. Okay. All right. How many of you have found yourself in a waiting room as of late? Okay. And so it might be a medical waiting room. Like I said, I spend a lot of time in airports. And you can learn a lot, you know, about people who are waiting. Like about, like, kind of how they wait and how they occupy themselves, how they wait, and, you know, their attitudes while they wait. But maybe there's a waiting room that is not a physical place, but God has got you there, and you're waiting on him. And what's hard sometimes is, like, sometimes we wait and we know that maybe in a year that's going to change. But then there's a lot of open-ended waiting that happens in our life. That's really hard, isn't it? Like, we just don't know. Because what's underneath that, my friend? We have to trust that God has got a bigger plan. And what I have found in my life, one of the reasons why I think it's important for us to maybe look at Sarah's life for a little bit, is that God has taught me a lot in the waiting room while I was waiting on him. And we have an opportunity in women's ministries. We have the Encourage blog and the Encourage podcast. What is the goal of it? To encourage. That's it. No agenda. Like, it's just to encourage. And I love that word encourage is to inspire towards courage and hope. And I meet women all over our denomination who have stories that God has taught them and it is teaching them. And what they are as they write for us and as they are interviewed by us are just like neon signs to say, God is good. God has a purpose. Wait on him. Put your full dependence on him. And one of the women who writes for us regularly and also has written a book called The Waiting Room, her name is Elizabeth Turnage. And I don't know if you know Elizabeth or not, but many if you come alongside, I find a lot of people who are caregivers in their life right now. They're coming alongside older parents, or they got young kids, they got grandkids, and they got older parents, and they're having to caregive in some way. And God took her through a lot of waiting rooms, and so she took a journal with her. And it was through, some things were through physical ailments that she was experiencing and through her family members. And she just said, God, what would you teach me? Now, those waiting rooms lasted for about 3 years. And a book has resulted called The Waiting Room. And really, it's this tiny little book that you can take with you or maybe even give to a friend. And I love how she starts out in this book. And so I'm just going to kind of propose this to you to think about, because I think a lot of times when we sit in waiting rooms, we're asking, what if? What if? You know? And boy, you know, God's grace doesn't just always cover our imagination for all our what-ifs, right? Is that what Elizabeth Elliot said? And she says, you know, you have all these what-ifs in your life. And she says, what about you in the waiting room? Does your heart pound? Do your palms sweat? Do you feel like acids are burning a hole in your chest? Does your mind race? What if it's cancer? What if my loved one can never drive again, play tennis, kiss me again? What if my loved one loses their job? What if my loved one has less than 6 months to live? Whether you're a caregiver or a patient, the what-ifs can feel terrifying, and the wait can feel agonizing. I begin to wonder, what if this space could make space for another, a better kind of waiting? And this is how God used the waiting room to transform Elizabeth's life. What if the waiting room could become a hoping room, a place we could grow in our hope? What if the waiting room could discover the surpassing peace of Christ? What if the waiting room, our eyes could be open to the glory and the goodness of God? What if in this waiting room we could discover that as God allows our bodies to be broken, His mercy is working to reconstruct us, to refashion us into people who are more like our suffering Savior, God's Son, Jesus Christ? What if in this waiting room we could see that He is coming to heal not merely all our brokenness, our hearts, our limbs, but more importantly, to heal our deepest wounds caused by sin and maybe the sin of others? The gospel tells us redemption of the waiting room is possible. What if God could change our what ifs? So it's a game changer. It's all about perspective, right? And Sarah was a woman who waited a long time. She was a woman who was barren. There was brokenness of sin in her life. And she had to wait on God. And at times she laughed about it because she's like, you know, I don't think this thing's going to work out, you know, the way that I thought it would work out. And so the question underneath all of what we're going to talk about right now, and really all the what ifs, is God trustworthy? Can I trust Him? I think we can, but I'm going to remind you what's true. So we're going to go to Genesis in 15 through 17. We're just going to, again, do kind of a flyover. We cannot talk about everything, but I'll set us up here. Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless and an heir of my house and Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring. Remember, he told him he would. And a member of my household to be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. So God's giving him hope. And he's saying, I am what you need. I am trustworthy. I am your shield. I am your protector. I am your reward. I am your provision. So when we enter into this text, I'm challenged by the idea when he says, fear not, I am all of these things to you. What would happen in our life, especially in the waiting rooms of our life, if we said, fear not, Karen, I'm your shield, I'm your reward. What would happen if we could see ourselves, so to speak, in Abraham's sandals? But Abraham's not unlike me. I just want a sign. Okay, God, I hear you, but like, show me what you're talking about, okay? So he brings him outside, and then he says, look, in verses 5 through 6, look to the heavens, number the stars, and if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Where was Abraham looking? What was he beholding? He was looking up. And God shifted his attention away from his childlessness, the barrenness of their home, and he shifted his attention up. And he said, no, look up. And then look to me. And the response then is not unbelief, but belief. It says, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteous. Abraham trusted him. God was trustworthy. And then it says, God counted him as righteous. That means he credited him as righteous. And I think that's something that a lot of us are wondering about. In other words, Dr. Boyce says, justification by faith is God's answer to the most basic question we all have. How can a man or woman be right with God? And Or Tim Keller says this, the gospel of justifying faith means we are more wicked than we ever dreamed, believed, but we're more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dare hope. At the very same time, like, how is that possible? You know? So then we go on in verses 7 through 12, and then we read this. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you a land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that we shall possess it? And he said to them, bring me a heifer, a three-year-old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. He did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down from the carcasses, Adam drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon them. And let me go on and read in verse 13. Then the Lord God said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they shall be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they will serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go back to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and was dark, behold, the smoking firepot and the flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord God made a covenant to Abram, saying, to your offspring I give you this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kezites and the Catamanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and all the other Shites. No, I'm just saying, and the Jebusites, right? And so I want us to look at a couple of things in this passage. It's interesting, the light and the darkness. And we see Abram at the beginning saying, how am I going to know? And then God says, you're going to know this for certain. And we read earlier on in the book of Genesis that Abram and Sarai went out from Ur not knowing where they were going. They stepped into the unknown. And many times when we step into a waiting room of life, so to speak, we step from what is known in our life into the unknown. And we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And so I want you to think for a second, what are your how will I know moments in my life? Maybe you have, and you can share this in your group, like you're going to, how am I supposed to know this is going to happen? How am I supposed to know when this is going to work out? And we have a lot of those in our life, you know, like that we come up against. I mean, I remember being pregnant for the first time and going to the doctor and saying, how am I going to know when it's going to be time to deliver? And you know what they always say? Oh, you'll know. You'll know. You'll have your know for certain kind of moment. Like you've never felt that way before, so that's going to happen. And you know what? I did know. I did know in that moment. But up until that moment, I kept saying, how will I know? How will I know? And when will this happen? How will I know what it's going to be like? Like, I remember thinking when I took my kids off to college, and my friend said to me, she came up in my face, and my good gospel friend, she said, Karen, don't do the ugly cry. Don't do that, because they'll take a picture. And you'll have that forever. And so she said, make sure, you know, like when you get to that moment in your life, make sure you got Kleenex in your pocket. And when you turn away in that parking lot, it's usually a parking lot or something like that when you're leaving your kid, and which is so wrong, is it not? Like to leave your kid at a place as a parent and walk away? So unnatural. But anyway, I did, you know, the rest of the story was I did do the ugly cry. And the unfortunate thing was I had already used my Kleenex that day, and so we had gone into a some kind of, I don't remember, it was like a McDonald's or a Wendy's or something, so I had one of those brown napkins, which is not sufficient for the amount of tears that you have the first time you leave a kid at college, right? So that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But anyway, but I wondered, how will I, what will that season of my life be like, being an empty nester? How will I know? And God said, know this for certain, I have a plan for you. And I remember another older, wiser spiritual mother in my life, and I would go to her, and again, I've already confessed list maker, remember my helper illustration this morning? And I would go to her and say, in the next 5 years, I feel like I need to do all these things. And I was exhausting her. But having her prayer life was being exhausted by me. Like I was going to her with all these things, and she'd say, Karen, she just looked at me, like cupped my face in her hands, and she said, Karen, stop trying to borrow grace for tomorrow. Well, she was taking me to what Jesus was saying. Like, like, I'm going to feed the sparrows. I already know the numbers of hair on your head. Today has enough anxiety for its own. Karen, stop. My grace is sufficient for today, okay? And stop trying to borrow grace for, like, your five-year plan in your life. You don't need to know now, because if we really knew what God had intended for our life, we would want to do it. Really, we would. It might overwhelm us for a second, but we would know that He has our best interest at heart, and that He and what He gives us is what we need. And if we don't have it, we don't need it. Does that make sense? So if you're lacking in something right now, God does not think you need that right now, because He is a good, good, good Father, and He loves us, and He wants us to be like Him. And so in these moments when we're between the how will I know, and then when God says know for certain, and the way we know for certain as a woman is we go to His word, and He says, this is true, this is true, this is true. And we renew our minds with His truth, right? Know this for certain. These things are going to happen. Because I am the Lord God. I am the God of the covenant. And so this weird thing about like cutting these animals and like putting them on either side and then having this smoking pot thing go through it, like that seems weird to us, right? And yet all of those things point to who God is. The smoking pot and the flaming torch, they're symbols of God's presence, right? And why didn't Abraham walk through it? Because only God can keep covenant. So God uses those things and walks through the pieces while He's sleeping. We're unable to keep our promise. We're unable to keep covenant. But God cut covenant so that He could promise and so that Abram would know for certain that God was going to fulfill His plan. And it was going to be done on God's timeline, not Abram's timeline. Okay, so we have to believe that he's trustworthy and that these confirmational I will know for certain moments are from Him. Well, so we're going to look at Sarai for a second because, I mean, she, just like us, could be a life taker and a life giver, okay? So in chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne no children. She had a female Egyptian servant. Her name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. Okay, so here's Sarai. Okay, God, I know you said you had a plan, but you're taking way too long. And I have a new plan for my life. I have a narrative for my life. It's interesting. We like to talk about story a lot. Like we talk about the big story of the Bible that we just talked about. When I very much like totally flew over it in like 5 minutes. But I encourage you to take time to really study the big meta narrative of Scripture. And yet, I think sometimes people are saying, well, but what about my story? Like, how does my story? So you can't understand your story until you understand the big story of the Bible. And that's the only way your story has meaning. But your story is not parallel with God's story. God has written a big story. He's the author. And you're a part of it. But it's not like you have your parallel story that you have God come and say, okay, I'm going to bless your story. Does that make sense? And I think a lot of times women are, and they come to you and they say, my narrative doesn't work. It's not working the way that I planned it out. And you sit with them in Panera Bread and they're saying, yeah, I had sketched this out on a piece of paper and it was going to look like this. And it was going to happen like this. And instead it looks like this. And I still haven't figured it all out. And I remember sitting with that mentor who kept saying, okay, Karen, stop trying to buy our grace for tomorrow. And I also went to her and I said, now, wait a second. Help me understand this whole idea of transformation and growing in grace. Like, the more I learn about God, the more I don't know about God. And the more I feel like I'm sinning. I'm really getting frustrated with this because, I live in this meritocracy world, like, where you can get an A and pass the class and, you know, go to the next level, right? And so she was like, yeah, Karen, the Christian life is not just like this, like it's a trajectory. She said, it's almost like, she said, this is the only way I know how to think about it. It's like I'm learning these things about God, and I'm moving towards heaven, I'm moving towards home, and I keep reviewing those lessons. But the more I review the lessons, the closer I get to who God is. But the more I understand who God is, the more I understand my need of Him. So that makes total sense that you you don't have it all figured out, and you feel like you're a bigger sinner now than you ever did when you began. And I was just like, but that doesn't make sense when we think about it in terms of the way the world looks at growth. Okay? And so here we see Sarah's got room to grow. She doesn't trust God. She doesn't think he's trustworthy. She seeks to take control of the situation. She becomes the initiator. Okay? She listens to the customs of the world instead of listening to God's word, who said, I will give you a child. Okay? I can build my own family. I can build my own plan. I got my own narrative here. Okay? Maybe you can relate to this. And it's interesting because it says, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, which might be a voice that we might slip over really quickly. But you know what the bottom line is, friends? He should have been listening to God, not to his wife. Okay? Because then we see all kinds of other problems that happen because he listened to his wife. Okay? She was looking to believe in herself, her plan, her time. She was looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. She wasn't trusting that God alone could do it. She thought she had a God plus something else plan for her life. Now, can you relate to that? Like, okay, I've got God. Yeah, that's good. That's centerpiece. But then I'm just going to add on these other pieces for my plan to work. So we have all these auxiliary things in our life. God plus anything has been defined as idolatry. That is not worshiping the God that we talked about. That is not beholding the God that we talked about last night, the big God, where our doxology, where we worship the glory of who God is, and our theology is as big as our doxology. That's God plus something else, and that's not God. And that's not where Sarah is. She's a God plus kind of woman right now. She's not just a God and God alone. So we read on. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, 10 years, okay, folks, Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, okay, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Okay, plan B has gone awry, okay? And Sarai said to Abraham, may the wrong done to me be on you. I don't know if she said it that way, but I'm just imagining in my mind that she said it that way. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram and Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled. So here's Hagar. She's come into the story. Another woman, okay? And it's interesting because we just had that language about she looks at the woman and she took. So Abraham took Hagar. And Eve, we saw that she saw and then she took, right? And this idea of looking on another person with contempt. I mean, we don't use that word a lot, you know, in our everyday language. But, I mean, it's harsh. I mean, it's to despise, to scorn, to disdain. And there's this rivalry there. And we see man going against woman just like Adam and woman. Now we see Sarai and Abram going at it. Like, may the wrong done to me be on you. Okay, be on you. And then the overflow of that life-taking overflow, that contagion, is that now she treats Hagar harshly. Okay? How is Sarai's life-taker orientation, rather than her intended purpose of being a life-giver, seen in this story? That's not, God said, no, you're going to bear a son. You're going to be a life giver, and you're going to be fruitful, and you're going to multiply, but it's going to be on my timing and on my terms and in the way that I want to do it. And she takes her own plans, and she thwarts them for her own purposes and her own mission. Our situations, friends, and relationships do not make us manipulative and harsh. They reveal the wickedness of our hearts. That's what's going on in her heart. That's what was going on in her heart. But God, he changes names, and names are very powerful in this story. And so we'll see a couple of names that I hope encourage you here. So Genesis 16, we interact in a story about Hagar. And it says there in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, who had fled, by the spring of water in a wilderness, a life-giving spring in the middle of a desert. The spring on the way to Shur, that's where she's from. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, it's kind of like what we just saw in the garden. Why is God pursuing her in the desert? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Now, that is not what she probably wanted to hear right now. And I just want to make a little sidebar here, observation, that when we're in the midst of this waiting room and we're in the midst of waiting on God to do his plan in our life, there's an issue of surrender that we talked about last night, this idea of worship and surrender. And so in this moment, he's saying, I have a plan, and that part of that plan is for you to yield, to submit, to surrender, and go back to the plan that I have for your life. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Isn't that precious? He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Let me read that verse. I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of the son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. I love this idea that a woman names God. It's the only time it happens in the Bible. And she says, literally, I have seen the one who sees me. We become what we behold, and we are always becoming what we will be. And she was looking up. God was her reference point. And God blessed her, and he blessed her in a way that we might look at and say, I don't see the whole thing. I mean, I'm going to give you a wild donkey of a man, and he's going to be the father of the Arab nation, and there's going to be all kinds of issues with that. But I have a plan, because God always gets the glory. Even with his people going against the people of Ishmael, he has a plan. And Hagar was part of his plan, okay? How about you, friend? Do you ever struggle to take control of a situation? You want to control people, you want to control circumstances because you fear the outcome might not be exactly what you had hoped it would be. See the God who sees you. See the God who sees you. And I love the fact even they consecrated a little place there, a well, to remember that she had seen the God who sees everything. So wherever you are in your waiting room right now, God is your Elroy. He sees. He knows. He knows exactly what he's doing. And you can trust him. Chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord God appeared to Abram, and he said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me, be blameless, that I shall make covenant between you and me, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. God tells Abram who he is. I am El Shaddai. I am the El. I am the powerful God. And that Shaddai part is I am the nurturing one. That Shad means breast. It means God's tenderness, his generosity, the nurture of God. I love that. So all powerful and all nurturing God. I am this God, right? And this imperative for Abraham to be blameless comes right before God says who he is. I am powerful and I am nurturing, but I want you to go and be different. I want you to go and be blameless. I want you to be set apart, you know? God is in the business, though, of not only revealing who he is to us, but also changing our names. And so let's look a little bit at how he changes Abram and Sarai's name. And then in verse 5 through 6 says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of the multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into a nation. The king shall come from you. The power of a new name. And God is in the business of changing your name. I remember, like, back in youth group, we used to sing this song, I Will Change Your Name. You ever sing that song? Like, oh, so old. I will change your name. You shall no longer be called wounded, outcast, lonely, or afraid. I will change your name. Your new name shall be confidence, joyfulness, overcoming one. faithfulness, friend of God, one who seeks my face. God is in the business of changing us, as Ephesians 2 will tell us, from being aliens, strangers, and enemies of God to being friends of God. He changes who we are. He gives us a new name. And so he's saying, you know, Abram, that's like a looking back kind of name. That's in the past. You got a new name. Your name's Abraham, and a king will come from you. Now, there's going to be a lot of kings in the Old Testament. Many of them did not get it right. A few of them were after God's own heart, just one of them. But then a king, the king is coming, and his name is Jesus. And it's going to come from that seed. And it's going to be, and there's going to be a lot of seeds, just like there was a lot of stars. And you and I are sons and daughter of Abraham as well. It's kind of an amazing thing. So God establishes a covenant with Abraham, and he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to be an offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I want to encourage you. We see covenantal language, you know, throughout the Bible. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will live among you. And sometimes it seems kind of formal and like hard to think about how we apply that. So I just want to break that down for you because, again, when I sit across at a Panera Bread from a woman, I think they come a lot of times with two basic needs, and these are the two basic needs of my life, is I want to know that God loves me, and I want to know that God knows me. And I, in a relationship with somebody, I want to know that you love me and that I'm known. And part of what happens in the context of small groups is we have this opportunity to love one another and know one another. Not just, like, think we know. We actually get to know. Like, we get to drop the water line in our life. I mean, sometimes we want people to see like this. But, like, in a small group, we get to drop the water line in a way that people actually get to know us and to love us. And the covenant says, I am your God. You are my people. It's that the pronouns are covenantal, right? They're relational. They're inclusive. They're generational. They're familial. They're all these things. I will be your God. You collectively, or I should say y'all will be my people, right? And I will live among you. You're never going to be alone. I'm always going to be with you. And those are two very simple things, but they are profound things if you will get up every day and say, God loves me, and I am not alone. He is my God, and he lives among us. And so God cuts covenant with God there, and then he says, you should cut covenant with your people too. So there's going to be circumcision, and there's going to be a way that your people are going to look different, right? And that's going to continue, and that's how people will know who my people are. And yet we need God to cut us as well. We need new hearts. We need a heart of flesh. And Ezekiel 36 says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put it within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. There's a lot of I wills in there. The sovereign initiative of God, that he sees you, that he knows you, and that he loves you, and that the way this is going to be possible is he's going to cut out your heart of stone, and he's going to put a new heart in, a heart of flesh. So let's look at Sarah. And God said to Abram in chapter 17, verses 5 through 16, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. She'll be a life giver. Even though she was a life taker in the life of Hagar, then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to him, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, there's still some work to be done here, folks. Okay. God has cut covenant with them, and here he is. He's telling her, I'm changing your names. You're my people. You're my family. I'm going to bless the nations through you. And he's still not really sure. And as we go on, we see, oh, yeah, the rest of the story. No, no. Sarah's going to have a baby. And his name's going to be called Isaac, which means laughter. I'm going to remind you from time to time about this moment. Like it's going to be a redemptive reminder that you laughed when I said, I'm trustworthy. I've got a plan for you. While you were waiting all of this time, I'm going to give you a kid, and his name's going to be Isaac. That means laughter. So in case you forget, I'm your God. I see you. I know you. I'm going to live among you. And I'm going to ask you whether you love me more than you love this child. And so we see in Genesis 22, I'll just cover it here briefly, this idea of God coming to Abraham and saying, will you trust me? Will you take Isaac up on the mountain and be willing to lay him on an altar? Do you believe I will provide? Do you believe I'm Jehovah Jireh? Do you believe that I'm going to provide? And we see that Abraham's transformation, we don't read about Sarah's response, but I just wonder when they left that day and he had the wood and he was on his way up to Mount Moriah, what she was thinking. What was going to go on? Were they going to find an animal to have a sacrifice? Was she saying goodbye for the last? We don't know what she was thinking. The bottom line was, all we see in the text is that they obeyed and they did exactly what God wanted them to do. And we see in that story that God did provide. He provided a ram in the thicket for the sacrifice. And we see that they served him. And then it says in Genesis 23, so the story quickly ends. It says she died and she was 127 years old. Now, it also strikes me that she waited a long time to be a biological life giver, but she had other opportunities to be a life giver. And we see there were days that she was more of a life taker than a life giver. But even her time with Isaac was kind of, we would think it's relatively short. And yet that was God's timeline for her. And so I don't know where you are, but right now I'd love for you to just write at the top of the next page where we're going to sit here and discuss where your waiting room is. And I'm going to tell you one more story. This book is full of, there's actually chapters here, but at the beginning of each chapter, there is a story of a woman who's been transformed. And I have some amazing women on a national team that I get to serve with. And I thought maybe I would tell her story today because I know you have a lot of military personnel that live in this area. And so Chandra Oliver is on my team, my national team, and her role is to come alongside not only chaplains' wives but military spouses, because that's a hard calling, and there's a lot of unknowns, and there's a lot of waiting that is involved in that, and there's a lot of times we have churches all around our denomination that are close to bases, and so how do we enter into people's lives where they're always moving from the known to the unknown? That's where they live, and they have all of these moments where, like, how am I going to know for certain if this is going to work out? And we have these know for certain moments, and we come alongside them. And God has taken Chandra, he's redeeming her pain in her life, and he's redeeming her barrenness in her life. And we see lots of stories of barrenness in the Old Testament, and of course Sarai being one of the first ones. But Chandra, I'm going to tell her story here, because God is using her barrenness to bring blessedness in the lives of many people. And so let me just read her story for you real quick. I was also, again, the first grade story teacher. I told stories every day, so I like reading stories. So Chandra, and I would say that in the 15 years I've known Chandra, she's probably lived, I want to say, I should get this number straight from her, 12 or 13 different places, different posts where her husband has been posted. He's a chaplain in the PCA. Today I'm sitting in a military chapel, and sweet sisters surround me, filling the pews with their presence and laughter. We have a lot in common. We attend Bible study together. We live in the same housing communities. We shop in the same grocery store. We get coffee from the same Starbucks. We move every few years. We have endured combat deployments. We have sweet memories of homecomings. We have closets with black dresses for the inevitable funerals war brings. And the list continues. In the midst of these sisters, my thoughts wander to one striking way that I'm unlike these women. I do not have children. I am barren. This is a difficult word for me to write. Encircled by conversations about play dates and developmental milestones, I listen and I smile and I engage and I'm reminded that I'm different. I sometimes feel like an outcast. Rapidly, my thoughts spiral downward. Soon, my emotions follow my thoughts. As I mourn my empty arm, silence stops my internal dialogue as my eyes are drawn to the stained glass windows. In this moment, the Holy Spirit gently reminds me of Philippians 4:8. Fill our minds with beauty and truth. And in this instant, I wonder, what is beautiful or true? Then comes a tap on my shoulder as a friend asks me to hold her infant. Brought back into the moment, I realize I'm surrounded by beauty and truth. My covenant family surrounds me, my sisters surround me, and my daughters surround me. I'm not an outcast. Rather, I'm a mother of Israel. I was specifically created to enter into the lives of women. Just as a biological mother invests in her life into her children, I too have the opportunity to raise up the next generation so that they might love the Almighty and care for their husbands and nurture their children in the faith. I gladly die to self so that these daughters might know more of the one who loves them. And these daughters are my inheritance. That's a way God redeems a waiting room and redeems barrenness and brings life. And she has the opportunity to be a life giver rather than a life taker in a very challenging situation. So I don't know if you can relate to Chandra's story, but I'm going to pray for us because I want to acknowledge that in a room this size, you can sit in a group of two people and there's brokenness. There's barrenness. There are places that we long for God to meet us, places we're waiting, places we're trusting him. And I want to ask that God would meet you and that he would show you a sense of his presence today before we turn and talk. Lord, you see. You're the God who sees. You see it all. You know it all. You love us. You know us. We live in your presence. We are loved. We are known. We are not alone. And yet we live this side of consummation. We live in this radical in-betweenness where the impacts of the fall are felt in our relationships, in our lives, in our bodies, in our churches, in our circumstances that surround us. And we're waiting for you. We're waiting for you to show us what you want us to do. And we want to wait with hope, and we want to wait with faith, and we want to walk with hope, and we want to walk with faith. And I just want to acknowledge today that I'm thankful that you love us and that you know us and that you see. And that your waiting is not going to be wasted in our life. The waiting that you're putting us through is redemptive and it's transformative if we will step into it and believe that you are trustworthy and true. So, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to sit in a circle and remind each other that that indeed is the fact. And so we thank you. And I ask that you would meet these women in their rooms where they're waiting on you, and that you would make them more and more and more like you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.